You'll notice most of you, I think, will have a small sheet in front of you, as well as the large main one for today. That small sheet is a reprint of the first paragraph of the second page from last week. There's just some confusion about my meaning there, and I read it and I thought, yes, well, you deserve to be confused. So I've rewritten that little section, and if you want to just tape it over the top, then that's how it perhaps would read a little easier. I won't go back over that tonight. That's just to explain what it is and where it fits on your previous lot of notes. I haven't got it with me, but it's the second page of your notes from last week, and it's got a little heading in the top, and then everything that comes under that you can cross out and put that little bit extra in. So that's what it is. Well, tonight, 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, as we'll see, a very practical passage. And so I've been thinking about this. I thought how much it's on our hearts and minds to answer the question, how shall I actually live well? Is that ever on your mind? How shall I live well? And so I hope that there's some things that are said that are helpful about that tonight from Paul. And the thing that will come across as we read this passage is the confidence that Paul has that what he said will work. And I think sometime with the histrionics and the hand wringing and sometimes the throat wringing that happens, you know, as we try to cajole people and get them to do what's right. And none of that seems to be here. There seems to be an imploring, but there's a cleanness to it. And I hope something of the reason for that will come clear as we go through tonight. But I hope more particularly that it will be something that will say, yes, I think I understand now why we have such trouble telling each other how to live and how much trouble we have listening to how we should live and then doing it. Anyway, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Finally, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. The word urge, pretty sure that's the word for parakletos, parakleo, which is the same word for, you know, comforter, the strengthener, the Holy Spirit. So it's a word that's a very warm word. I think we explained it once before, standing alongside somebody as distinct from above them and helping them along. You can see parallel, alongside. Parakaleo, to call alongside, is that literally the meaning of the word. We ask and urge, that's where it's behind that word there, urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk, that is before he told them how to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. If you've been an idolater, and then all of a sudden you become a Christian, all of a sudden you've got none of your old cultural mores to inform you as to what to do when you get up on Tuesday. You need a lot of help to get going, just as a little child needs a lot of help when they get going. As C.S. Lewis says, instruction to children is like railway lines. Trains don't run well on sand. And neither do children run without instructions. Just a very practical fact. Neither do any of us. And that's my point tonight. As regards God, we're all children. And we do need someone to tell us how to live. So we receive, so you can appreciate the early Christian situation here, how when they got going, they just needed to know. Receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So we'll talk about instruction, we'll talk about pleasing God, or just divide it up into topics later. Just as you are doing, so do so more and more. Verse 10 also, he'll say, do this more and more. So it's a more and more section, isn't it? 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Notice that twice now. We urge you in the Lord Jesus, gave you instructions through the Lord Jesus. We have to ask the question, what's the difference between instructing someone and instructing someone in the Lord Jesus? Must be a difference, or you wouldn't put it there, would you? Remember that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, gave instructions to the apostles, Acts 1, through the Holy Spirit. What's the difference between Jesus giving instruction and Jesus giving instruction through the Holy Spirit? Must be a difference, or they wouldn't have said so, would they? There's just some questions we'll have a look at as we go along. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, people are really keen to know the will of God. What's the will of God for my life? Should I marry A or B, or should I go to this place or that place? Everybody wants to know the will of God, especially when they're young and lots of possibilities before them. Well, here it is. Your sanctification. Oh, it wasn't the answer I was hoping for. Sorry, I'm being a bit facetious. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body. That's what I've got here. It's actually to possess his own vessel, literally in Greek, from which we think he means control his own body in holiness and honour. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. In other words, the problem with doing wrong is not just that you are naughty, but you're actually stealing something from your brother that belongs to him or sister. The Lord is the avenger, that is, you do something wrong to somebody else, and the Lord's going to take action on their behalf against you. The Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And we have to ask why he says in holiness and not for holiness. Use a different word. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So Paul's done some instructing. He's not initiating the process. God got there first. And that's a very important part of his reading. Don't ever try and teach somebody, really, unless God got there first. It won't work. It won't work. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing, and all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Well, that's quite a practical, isn't it? Very, very practical. Well, let's come to the notes then, and what you'll see what I've done is just put a few headings that pick up various things that we've taken notice of on the way through, and just to reflect on them. And I may not altogether read everything here, but because as I read through it, I realise I've traversed a bit wider than just the topic in the passage tonight. But it might be good for us to think, what does it mean to instruct or to receive instruction? Paul is teaching, but he denies that any obedience is due to him as such. Now, that would be really helpful for parents to know. That while from one point of view the children need to obey their parents, that's not the real point. The real point about teaching children to obey is that you're preparing them to obey God. And the only reason you can really have any integrity as a parent is because God's given you some authority. So really their obedience to you is obedience to God. If the parent doesn't know that, they're going to be on a grandstand they should never be on. So is everybody who tries to instruct anybody out of their own wisdom. There's only one who knows what's right. That's it. Unless we're doing his work. Do you see what I mean? In other words, the authority is not in the teacher. The authority is God's, and if we know that, then that's quite difficult, different. Paul is teaching, but he denies any obedience is due to him as such. His instruction, as we said, was in the Lord and through the Lord. His meaning is not precise. You know, when he says that, you say, well, what does it mean? You know, what does it mean when Jesus says he gives instruction through the Holy Spirit? I take it that he was relying on the input of the Holy Spirit as he taught. Would that be fair? You know, if the Lord gave instructions to the apostles through the Holy Spirit, then you'd assume that he was relying on the activity of the Holy Spirit as he was teaching. But we do know that he's commissioned by Christ. That gives him some authority, doesn't it? And has the mind of Christ. He's been found faithful. He gives instruction at one point. He says, I give you instruction as one has been found faithful. So he's all the time as it were, hedging himself around the fact that he's not the authority, but that somebody else has put him where he is to give advice. He speaks, particularly this point, he speaks to those who are in Christ and have his life within them by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Any teaching that is not full of Christ, more expectant of Christ than of our hearers, is not true Christian teaching. Some of you know that I wrote a booklet some time ago called Commitment Theology, Is It True and Can It Deliver? The reason I wrote that, wrote it in a very specific context, where speakers and amongst many students were encouraging students to do this, to do that, to do this, to do that. And I sat in the meetings, and I had to tell the chairman of our organisation this, and Neil happened to be there at the time, I just remember. I said, I've just sat in our meetings wondering what religion we are. Because any religion can instruct its devotees as to what they should do. But we don't come at it that way. And I could see that by trying to have a direct appeal to the will of another person, you're in default. We have no direct access to the will of another person. None. Just try it on your children. There has to be something deeper, more profound happening for one person to have an effect on another person. We are not potentates. We are not the Knowles and so forth. So any teaching that's not full of Christ and more expectant of Christ than of our hearers. Now, I put it to you tonight, the reading we've read tonight, was it full of Christ? Yeah. Was it full of expectation of Christ? Yeah. It's full of expectation of Christ. And we'll look at another passage in a moment that's even more so. Any Christian teaching, any teaching at all that's not full of Christ, more expectant of Christ than of our hearers, is not true Christian teaching. So Paul stands alongside his hearers to ask them and urge them. He says if someone disregards his call for holiness, they're disregarding God. And not just God up in heaven, but God who's given his Holy Spirit to them. I mean, he's really talking to people who are, well, out front. Now, you might immediately be saying to your mind, now, this is talking to Christians. What about when you're talking to non-Christians? This forbids all evangelism, doesn't it? Oh, no. You wouldn't want to speak to anybody that God hadn't brought to you. Jesus didn't. I have given your word, John 17. I have given your word to the men you gave me. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and I gave them your word. Now, if Jesus doesn't give the word to anybody except the Father, the ones the Father brought to him, neither should we. True? You haven't got obligation to convert the world. You've got the obligation to preach the gospel to the whole world. But you see, you're not under any obligation to be successful, because the Lord will bring those that he wants to hear. And that's where our expectation needs to be. Now, that would take a lot of anger out of our failures in communication, wouldn't it? Because they were not responsible to be successful, but we were responsible to witness. But part of the witness is the confidence that God is acting. As soon as you get, Shakespeare said, "Methinks you protest over much." And I sometimes wonder if our evangelism is, "Methinks you protest over much." You know, for whom is this evangelism if you're so anxious? A lovely example of this was a good friend of ours, Kazuo Sekina from Japan. And he was asked at a minister's conference here in Australia, Adelaide one time, "Oh, Japanese, Japan, very hard place for Christian ministry." And he smiled, his great big smile, and he said, "Oh," he says, "that depends what you mean." He says, "If you think your job was to convert Japanese, yes, very, very hard," he says. "But if you think your job is to tell people about Jesus Christ, that's wonderful." Now, that's it, you see. Our task is to be full of Christ and confident that our Christ will be given to those the Father's drawn to hear our testimony. He's beginning to pick up how this is happening right here in the reading and how it needs to be all the time. So that's where he puts it. If we ask how this has happened, we may turn to Ephesians, and seeing this as sort of seems to be, as it were, where we need to be at, let's have a look at Ephesians 4, where there's a parallel, not a parallel passage, but a similar thing going on. Chapter 4, verse 15, and then 20 to 25. I'll just read those verses. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up, and it's not actually speaking. The word speaking isn't in Greek, it's just truthing it in love, but we don't have a verb called truthing, so we have to put speaking the truth in love. But in other words, it's not just what he says, but it's his whole demeanor. His whole demeanor is truthing in love. Quite interesting. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So that's the objective of the instruction, that people should grow into Christ. That's the, it's a class aim, if we might put it that way. Now it goes straight down to verse 20. But he says, don't live this and the other way in verse 17, 18, 19. And he says, that's not the way you learned Christ. Is that what your Bible says, 20? That's not the way you learned Christ. Or does it put a preposition? You did not come to know Christ that way, yes? Or
did you not learn Christ in that way?
Right. Anything else? All right, Christ. So they've actually provided a verb there, taught. The way it comes here is quite accurate. This is not the way you learn Christ. In other words, Christ was the curriculum. You can learn geometry, or you can learn history, or you can learn Christ. He's the curriculum. So the total subject that Paul comes to the Ephesians with and says, when we came to you, we taught you Christ. That's the curriculum. And verse 25, and that's 20, isn't it? Assuming that you have heard, now my Bible's got about him. Has anybody got anything different there in verse 21?
By him.
Yes, by him. There's no word about or by, in fact, it just says you've heard him. Has anybody got that in their Bible?
Surely you've heard of him.
Yes.
If indeed you've heard him.
Heard about him, of him or about him. Well, that's an attempt to make it easier to understand in English. But in fact, it's simply you've heard him. Yes. Now, the reason why we have some problems with that is because we think, well, what really happened? Well, Paul was there, so they heard about him through Paul, you see. But Paul's attitude was not that. He believed that when he brought the gospel, people were hearing Christ. Christ's not locked up in heaven. He hasn't lost his tongue. I mean, do we have a dumb Christ? I mean, I'm being, provocative now. But do we have a dumb Christ? No, he speaks. And we need to believe that. So that's actually the meaning, quite accurate meaning. So the other English translations, bless them, are trying to make it a bit easier for us to understand, but they're not actually saying what the Greek says because there's no other word there. It just says heard him. So he's the, we've got the curriculum is Christ. Who's the teacher? Christ is the teacher. Got it? And now verse 21, 22, and 21. Assume you've heard him and were taught in him. It's quite deliberately the word in there as a preposition. In him. So where did you go? Where were you when you were learning your lessons in primary school? Were you sitting under a gum tree? Or were you in a classroom? So what's the classroom? Christ is the classroom. The total environment. That's very important for a primary school teacher. They have mobiles, You've got to be, watch out you don't get your broken head knocked in, don't you? Because the thing's hanging down, a primary school classroom is just full of bits and pieces, isn't it? That the whole environment's designed to be a learning environment. So where are we learning? Christ doesn't say, look at me up here in the heavens. He's given us himself in whom to live. So he's the teacher. He is his curriculum. He's the teacher. He's the classroom. And to learn in him as the truth is in Jesus, and that doesn't quite fit the pattern quite so easily, but I'm putting it to you that he's the dynamic of all that we are learning. In other words, Christ, who is the teacher and the curriculum and the classroom, is also the power to actually make that truth work. The truth is in Jesus. He's the one that's going to make it work. We don't have to get hold of the Christian teaching and put it into action. You don't have to apply this. You don't have to have an application at the end of the lesson, you see? Because Christ himself is the one who is the dynamic of the entire action. That's the, I mean, I'm just trying to say that's what the meaning of the words is. I'm not trying to set out anything else but to tell you what the words mean. And what did we learn? Well, we learned to, assuming that you would have, that's 21, to put off your old self. So here's the action, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. In other words, there's a whole thing to put off. That's part of what you've learned in Christ. It's not what you have to learn in order to, you know, you come to Christ first with all of those things still in full operation, and it's in Christ that you learn to put them off. But you do not hop in and out of Christ where you're learning to control your passions. Do you see that, how wonderful this is? Because people make a mistake in their Christian life and they feel they've lost their salvation, or they feel as though they're never going to make it. And we just need to tell them, no, you're in a classroom. Yeah, of course you're going to make some mistakes. But you're in Christ. That's where you're learning. And you're learning in Christ, from Christ, by Christ, and with the power of Christ, to put off your old nature. So it crops up all the time. But you're never out of Christ. You're in Him, being taught by Him. So to put that off, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, that's actually anthropos, their new anthropos. You know what anthropos? Anthropology, study of man. So anthropos is the Greek word for man. To put on the new man. Who's the new man? Well, Christ is the new man raised in the resurrection. And we put on Christ. He's our life. You remember Galatians 2:20? It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Or Colossians 3. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll appear with Him in glory. So we, you see, our instruction is just full of Christ. I mean, how distant is Christ from us? Well, closer than a brother, closer than thinking and breathing. We don't have to try hard. I just wonder if the trying hard is part of the problem with grunting. When the Lord says, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light, come and learn from me. It's part of it. Part of the whole thing here we've got to see is the proximity of Christ and our proximity to Him, more than that, our being in Him and Him being in us. And all those things are just there. So He says, you've learned to put off the old self. Yeah, okay, you see another, you know, flout of temper, or you see another sort of illicit thing that you get caught in for a while and you think, ah, oh, there we go again. Where are you? You're still in Christ. And so you're learning to put it off, and you're learning to put on what is now your true life, which is Christ. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what is your true self now? Your true self is this new person, born again, created. When was it created? Well, it was created when Christ was raised from the dead. It's donated to you at the point of your conversion. But you have a life that is created after the likeness of God, like Adam was created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. God has begun the creation again. You're not where Adam was. You're not in Adam anymore. You're in Christ. You have a new creation. You have a humanity now that is created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What's your starting point for Christian living? The righteousness of Christ. You don't ever start with a dirty jumper. You've always got a clean one. You don't ever start with a load of bad habits. You start with Christ donated to you. You don't ever start with a poor self-image. You start as the one who's the beloved son, like Christ is the beloved son. Do you follow where we have to talk to one another as what we are? Not what we think they should be, but as what we've been created in Christ. Now, I've just gone through that so that we can, and then you can see it. Well, that's a little section in the middle of a lot of practical stuff about not getting angry and a whole lot of other things. So do Christians need to be told not to get angry? Of course they do, because they do get angry. But they're never not in Christ. So come back now with that in mind. You may have a question about that, to you, because it's very important stuff. Any comments or questions about that? Well, let me ask you a question. Is that a relief? It's an enormous relief, isn't it? To see that that's the way that practical Christian teaching should always be happening. So that's Ephesians 4, and we'll go on to the next paragraph. Given our dislike of being told what to do, Well, I've read some books that tell me that's what some people are like. It's worth looking at this a bit more closely. In fact, we are already being told what to do by our culture or subculture. Did you realise that? We have been enormously instructed. We're being instructed all the time as to what the norms are for our society. The norms are that you get up in the morning after two cups of coffee, you'll be fine for the day. Or, you know, if you use this particular product, you'll have long blonde hair like this lady does, or whatever else. That, you know, we're being messages all the time, isn't it? Just beefed up to us constantly by the world. And so, in fact, we are already being told what to do by our culture or subculture, and because it answers to our fallen nature to fit in with it, these cultures are very powerful. Paul notes, and I won't go into this, but you can look into Colossians 4, 3, 8, 9, and Colossians 2. In both places he talks about vain traditions or elementary principles of the world. And he almost seems to give them some, what would you call it, demonic power. They are very powerful. But they could be something as simple as an instruction by a particular group. But because it's an elemental principle of the world, that is, it actually takes its point of departure from this world rather than from above, it ends up having demonic power over you. How about that? So this is not just the case that it doesn't work one way. In fact, it works badly the other way. You could get caught up in a cult. You could get caught up in a very church that has a lot of rules and regulations, or you could get up in your own conscience with a list of things you're always going to aspire to and so forth, and it can start to have a life of its own and become a vain tradition or an elementary principle of this world. It's like things all lined up in order. You know, I've got my life worked out now. I've got these 10 things I'm going to do. Elementary principle of the world. It's come from you. Believe me, only God knows how to instruct a sinner. Only God can change the direction of a sinner. You have an elementary principle of this world, even if you've got every one of those 10 points out of the Bible, and it'll still be an elementary principle of the world. Because Paul uses exactly the same word for the Jew, Gentiles, who've been caught up in idolatry, called it an elementary principle of the world. He gave exactly the same word to his own experience as a Pharisee. And he got it all out of the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? If you have a system that is a system of yours, or a human system that is not God himself, Christ himself, doing the work, by nature of the case, you've got something that could actually take hold of you, won't improve your piety at all. Just got to get it right, don't we? I think this is the point, if I may say so. My heart warms to it because it seems as though the evangelical church has gone deeply astray in being overly confident of what it can do by the modes of approach that it has to other people, which are basically human to human, and not simply being a humble, bearing witness to what God has done, in which we may live and in which we may strongly exhort one another, but not just will to will, but rather bearing testimony to the greatness of what God has done. And we need to get that back, don't we? Otherwise, all the joy and all the steam goes out of the Christian life. So, in this setting, how gracious of God to tell us what to do. For example, the Lord's told her to do is believe in the Lord Jesus, or love one another. We should not see this and many other commands as restrictions, but as invitations to live. If the Lord says, rise up and walk, which he did, then our future lies in doing what he says, because it's in obeying him that we find that his word is life-giving. There's so many times, so it's happened to us, I suppose, and we've seen it happen for others, where finally we just do what the Lord says. You know, emotions don't seem to be there, our will isn't there, but, you know, we're just told to love one another. So we say, all right, well, I will. And then everything changes. It's a remarkable thing. That's a simple obedience to what the Lord says. It doesn't come just as a bare command. It comes with all the power of Jesus saying, well, get up and walk. Do you see who's saying it makes the difference? No? Yes, all right, you do see that. Good. Then again, we are relieved from trying to find goodness in ourselves when it's not there. Dear me, how much trouble I've caused myself trying to look for goodness which isn't there. But how much simpler just to be told by the Lord what to do, and then you do that, and you find that the power to do good is in Him commanding you, because He's already given His life to you and for you. Okay? Very important thing there. Well, it doesn't matter if we don't finish tonight. Let's just look at that second one. So we've noticed there, we exhorted you to please the Lord, pleasing the Lord. Now, pleasing people is really quite a big thing, isn't it? Paul says we should live to please God. There are false reasons for pleasing others. Now, you notice I've swapped from pleasing God to pleasing others, but you'll see why in a minute. There are false reasons for pleasing others, like being in bondage to them. You know, some people you just feel you have to do what they say, otherwise you'll get it so much in the ear that you can't bear it, so you just keep them happy. Or wanting something from them, probably a more common reason. If people are just giving you what you want, after a while you just begin to wonder, now what do they want from me? Naughty, suspicious mind. Anyway, but a true pleasing of another person or God is an act of love. You had to say there's got to be some false reasons, because otherwise we can get caught in a bondage way. But if you're ever going to really truly please another person, it'd have to be because you love them. Then you really want to bring them pleasure. Now, obviously, some people you'd have to do some naughty things to actually please them. But Paul says elsewhere, do things that please other people for their good. So perhaps we put that rider in there. There's some things you shouldn't do for people just because they want them, but we should please other people for their good, and in particular because we love them. There's no other good reason for doing it. The only way to please God is to receive all that He is and to love Him. For example, and I'll just pick out one verse there. Without faith, Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please God. Now, that's in the context of telling us that, for example, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He offered his sacrifice by faith. That's why it was more acceptable to him. On the surface, there didn't seem to be much difference between the two offerings, except one was a blood offering and one wasn't, and the other one brought from the first fruits of his flock, which suggested some special selection. The other one brought from his crop, not the first fruits. But anyway, whatever the difference is, one was by faith and the other wasn't. So what would be the first thing if you wanted to go home tonight and please God? You know, what could you do that would please God? Well, just thank Him for how good He is and receive all the goodness of the Lord. That would please the Lord no end, wouldn't it? We think we've got to do something, you know, it's really difficult or hard or something or other to please the Lord. But the first thing, and apart from this, you wouldn't do anything that pleases God, would be by faith. By faith is receiving the good things that God is about. Would that be right? Now that flows on into all manner of things that we do, but nothing would be without faith. There's other things I've put there too. This goes to the heart of who we are. We're told to keep our heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Our affections need to be indulged. I've used that word advisedly, because elsewhere Paul uses, I'm not sure if it's in this reading now, and I'm sorry I don't have it right at my fingertips, but he uses the same word for set your affections on as he does for lust. That's why I've used the word indulge. I've used that advisedly, not just because I want to be impressive. We should indulge our hearts in the goodness of the Lord to us. We need to be, dare I say it, ravished with the goodness of God. Fair enough? You don't get a head of steam up just for out of duty alone. You know, it's love that gets things done, isn't it? And it's when we are ravished with who He is that things change. It's easy enough, especially in times of pain or delay, to see things that are seen and immediate, and then love dries up. How quickly it can happen. Paul says he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He met Christ on the Damascus Road. He saw then that God was love. He saw that rather than accuse Paul, he just said, Paul, you're having a hard time. Why don't you just believe that my son is the Messiah and he died for your sins and you could be a free man right now? That was a heavenly vision. The grace of God in the face of Christ. And he was never disobedient to the heavenly vision. You must have the vision in your mind in order to be obedient to it. Do you see that? Same thing all the time, isn't it? What is it? Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. How would you do that? Well, just look at what he's done and start thanking him for it. And when you notice the signs of irritation and the irritation, you know, with other people, I mean, and then the irritation with other people dries up your love for God, see the danger. See the danger. It's just struck me recently how in the same way that coal miners used to take, I used this last week, didn't I? Coal miners take canaries down into their coal mines. When the canary dies, they get out because there's poisonous gases. If you haven't got joy, get out. There's poisonous air around. Yeah. We just need the love of God. We need to be living in the love of God. And that's the kind of way in which Paul is giving his instructions. We need to decide that Christ will be our life and our love so that our lives are directed to his pleasure rather than being anxiously concerned for ourselves. Now, in one sense, every point I'm picking up, I'm ending up for the same point. We'll see if we can... I've got to finish at 25 past, is that right? Yeah. Just do one more section. Our sanctification is the outworking of God sanctifying of us. Here's a plan for God of God for us, our sanctification. This is his will. This means our faculties and bodies and resources and opportunities all being devoted to God. Romans 6:19, let your members, meaning your fingers and your hands and your toes and your tongue and your eyes, be instruments of righteousness. It means being like God. That is holiness or sanctification. Sanctification, just a verb and a noun, the same thing, holiness and sanctification, just a verb and a noun. This means our faculties and bodies and resources. It means that being like God, like his son in particular, it's clear that this is what the whole creation is about, that is sanctification, because God has given us sanctified time in which to live. It's interesting, was the creation made holy? It was made good, we know that, don't we? There's no indication it was made holy. Isn't that interesting? What was the first thing that was sanctified? God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. The first thing that was sanctified was not the animals or us, but time. God set apart time in order that in that time everything could be devoted to him. How is it devoted to him? By willing subjects taking the resources of creation and using them for God. You can't have holiness apart from will. Isn't that interesting? By us being the agents of it. Yes. It's wonderful, isn't it? What's the purpose of our life? Sanctification. That is, God's not just, he's given us this time in which we can say, I got hands. My heart's full of love because Christ loves me. So I can use these hands for him. And that's being sanctified. That's what it's all about. So that the whole of creation finally can be brought under his gracious rule. One of the wonderful ways in which Paul went about his work was when he went to heaven, he wanted to take something with him. But he knew he couldn't take anything unholy. He'd have to take something sanctified. The only way he could get anything sanctified was by getting it converted. So he went around evangelized everywhere. That's what he actually tells us. That my offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable to God because they're sanctified. It's quite interesting, isn't it? Everything as a something that you can take to God because it's been sanctified. Sanctification is mentioned three times in this passage. We're to abstain from immorality. We're to own and to honour our bodies rather than to let them get carried off with passions. It's interesting he mentions sexual immorality in particular, same as he does in Romans 1. He seems to hone in a bit, doesn't he, on sexual immorality, because the first century world, which is rife, just deeply, you know, entrenched immorality, and you might say our own society at the present time is becoming more and more so, isn't it? And not a mistake that it is, because if we don't have a love relationship with God, we're going to have to get our love somewhere else. And so our hearts and affections are going to get drawn off sideways. You don't get sated with Christ, I defy you not to get sated with something else illicit. The heart is a lover. And if it's a love and its affections are not set on what's truly desirable, it'll be set on something undesirable. So it's not just because sex is more naughty than anything else. It's because if the heart is not sated with Christ, it will become sated with other things. So he talks, and that relates to possessions also, of course, and everything else that we can get sated with or, you know, that is filled up with. So we are to acknowledge that the body of a man or a woman belongs to the one to whom it's given and not to any other. Why shouldn't you commit immorality? Because that woman belongs to another man, or that man belongs to another woman. Why shouldn't you commit fornication, which is sex before marriage? Well, because that woman or that man is going to belong to somebody else and shouldn't be used by anybody else in the meantime. So the whole matter of fornication and adultery is an ownership matter. Because that's why he says, don't defraud your brother in this matter. And he says, God's an avenger if you do. You shouldn't have what belongs to anybody else. And then you notice that the 10th commandment is thou shalt not commit, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. That's the 7th commandment, isn't it? You shall not steal. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. That's the, the 8th, and then they're back to the 7th. And so the 10th commandment internalizes all the others. Can you see that? Because you shall not only not do those things, but you shall not desire to do them. And Jesus says the same in the Sermon on the Mount, because you're not to covet, or you're not to look lustfully at a woman, and so forth. So what's so wrong about it? It's actually you're taking something that belongs to somebody else. We just play so fast and loose with this these days and think it's okay, don't we? And we say it's okay between freely consenting adults. No, it's not okay between free and consenting adults, because all the time we're giving ourselves to things that are false. What does it say? Beware of fleshly lust which war against the soul. You're destroying yourself when you give yourself to things that are false. Something inside you dies and you're not able to love the people that God's given you to love because your affections have already been spent somewhere else. I'm looking at all you dear folks and I'm thinking, now why should I be telling you this? But there we are. We need to know these things, don't we? And we need to have our own hearts guarded. Now, Paul tells us why he can be so naive as to ask us to be sanctified people. We're not called for sanctification, we're called in it. Which comes back to our main point tonight. God called the creation into being. His call is not an invitation, but a creative word. God said, let there be light. And guess what? There's light. And so if God says, love your neighbor, a whole rush of love goes out across the creation. Do you see the dynamic of it? His call sets up all manner of things in motion so that what he has called into being is not only existing, but living and changing and coming to its goal. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. That's elsewhere, but 5:24 says much the same. His call is continual and takes us through all manner of trials, provocations, encouragements, and let's face it, through failures. What got Peter up and running as an apostle? I prayed for you so that your faith fail not. When you converted, strengthen your brothers. Now that was a call. Did it work? Yeah. Did Peter fail? Yes. But did the call work? Yes. So the call doesn't mean you're going to succeed all the time. The call means you're going to be there at the end. Because God's call can't be anything but effective. Let's leave it there.